So we're at the end of our short course on the life of a disciple. And the series has reminded us of the foundation of being followers of Jesus. I was looking back and thinking, do I see this as a series? What would I say were the key things? And then I had to go back to the crib sheet. But we've looked at a number of things. We've looked at how God has taken the initiative to form us for a purpose. How his word forms us as we listen and obey. How his spirit transforms us. How we're formed in a life of plenty and a life of difficulty for faith and trust. We thought about how we help to form each other. How we help to form the next generation for their identity and purpose. How we're formed as givers. And then this is our last one in the series. How do we live this with some sort of authenticity? How do we be real? So I don't know what the first thing you think when you hear a sermon title of being real. Two things immediately came to my mind, actually. And the first one was a memory from when the boys were younger. And they used to constantly be telling me off for using what they called my telephone voice. I don't know if any of you have also been told off by your kids for that. And I thought about it a lot and I couldn't seem to help it. I apparently have a telephone voice. And perhaps that's similar to the idea that Peter talks about, because he talks about the porch between the two doors of the church as being like the decompression chamber. You know, you walk up the path with some sort of grouchiness and then you walk in the door and all is well. I think that's got something to do with being real, hasn't it? The other thing that came to mind with this question about being real is news about scams. Gucci handbags, and they bring out replicas. Now, I may be stupid. I mean, I actually wouldn't recognize a Gucci handbag, and I may be stupid, but I kind of think if someone can produce one that looks exactly like it, cheaper, why aren't we happy? It is completely beyond me, but of course, it is a problem. There's something about it not being real. I don't understand it, but I kind of get it. I've got a personal example, and I think I've kind of probably shown a couple of you because it kind of made an impact when I realised this is a plant, and it was given to me by a friend from St. James's, but I don't remember who it was. And it's got a label, and the label actually matches the plant. Beautiful. Yeah? Matches the plant. There's a picture of the flowers. I don't know if you can see it, and the flower is really nice. And I was actually pleased, really pleased when I got it, because I like these kind of flowers. It lasted really well. And every now and again, I said to Peter, it's amazing. Yeah, it's a plant. And then one of my boys came home. And boys, you know, your boys always shatter your illusions. And they were sat at the table one day, and they said, I was so shocked. So, and actually, what they'd noticed is the stem is actually, you can see from the stem, that it isn't genuine. I thought, can you believe they sold this complete with the picture? I thought, my goodness, a very good example of not being real. But I still kept it. I did think about throwing it out, but then I thought, well, I liked it before I knew. So I think there are some problems with that analogy actually somewhere. Anyway, the most extraordinary thing with a lack of authenticity I've discovered is you can buy a can of spray-on mud. Ah, you see, Jan. I might have guessed it would be Jan that would have known that. But what do they spray it on, Jan? Yes! How do you know so much? Gordon, I'd be very careful. Exactly. You can buy a can of spray-on mud for $15, and it was actually designed in England, in London, for Chelsea, people who lived in Chelsea, to spray the mud on their 4x4s, because they actually only used them to take their kids to school and go to Waitrose, you know. And they wanted to look authentic. And the inventor said, if they want the authentic look, there's not a lot else they can do, because there's not a lot of mud in Chelsea. Of course, there are many expressions of imitation Christianity that we can try and pass off as the real thing. Good wishes can be mistaken for prayer. Success can be misconstrued as spiritual achievement. Inspirational bumper stickers and symbols can be seen as evangelism. Excellent music can cover for the worship of the heart. Humorous or emotional stories can pass off as inspired preaching. Christian cliches can be handed out as biblical wisdom, and an attractive personality can be mistaken for a spirit-filled life. So how do we be real disciples of Jesus? So as we think about that, let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you know us so well, and you have so much to show us individually and corporately about being disciples of Jesus. Make us alive to your word and your spirit today. Amen. So, who is the real you? I guess you're lots of different yous, aren't you? You're a head teacher, you're a daughter, you're a business partner, you're a marriage partner, you're a parent, you're a mate with the lads, you're a nurse, you're a church warden, you're a patient. And each context changes you and demands different things from you. So Ray, as a consultant anaesthetist, is different, well, a little bit different when he takes out a sailing party, but he's completely different when he comes and has supper. You know, we're different in different contexts. And they're all real, but we kind of bring different parts of our who we are to the fore in different situations, don't we? And I know when we were started at theology college, some of the students were really screwed up because they came as students. They were just students, but they'd been the bank managers and, you know, the senior people in their professions. And that was one of the biggest learning things. Who are you really? When all else is stripped away, who are you? So who are we at our core? And how do we get good at being who we are? How do we be authentic? And I guess, in a way, Jesus wrestled with the same question. When he was propelled by the Spirit into the wilderness, Satan presented him with a number of temptations, didn't he? His starting point was always attempting to put a seed of doubt into who Jesus really was. So he always started his temptation by, if you are the Son of God, then do this. If you are. So the question was not so much the temptation to do, it was really about who are you? So in tricky situations, how do we know who we really are? And how do we not get caught up in situations? I've told you this twice already before, I know, but when our son was 18, he went out with a group of grown-up Christian men, and he came home having heard some things he wasn't expecting to hear from grown-up Christian men. But he said, "It's weird, Mum. It felt like they'd forgotten who they were." He didn't come home and say, "Oh, they said this, this, this," or whatever. He didn't say that. He said it seemed like they'd forgotten who they were, which I think is really interesting because it's out of our being that we then do. I'm going to move on for now to look at this passage in Luke about the woman that Jesus had an encounter with. And it's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm looking at this passage because when you have an encounter with Jesus, you become more real, more who you were created to be. So verse 10, on the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching at the synagogue, and a woman who was there had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent and she couldn't straighten up at all. So I think what we're understanding by that is this is not just a physical condition entirely. So she was crippled by a spirit. So there's something going on in her spirit, in her soul, if you like. But it was visible on the outside. And very often what's going on the inside is visible on the outside, isn't it? So we know that there are many, many physical conditions. Because God created us as whole beings, often our physical state is linked to something that's going on in here. And even if it wasn't at the beginning, by the time you've lived, bent over for 18 years, you're affected inside, aren't you? So it's kind of a circular thing. So she wasn't who she was created to be, and she was crippled by this spirit. So think for a minute. You may not be bent over physically, but what stops you lifting your head? What cowers you down and stops you standing tall? What things are you carrying that are so heavy that they kind of impede your life? What fears paralyze you inside that no one else would know? And those things stop you living an authentic life as a disciple of Jesus. What about other people's expectations that bind you up and make it hard for you to be real with other people? Hard to be honest, to not pretend. What about the idea we carry that it's not okay to struggle, so therefore we need to pretend we're okay? And we all have different abilities to do that, don't we? How does peer pressure work to stop us being who we really are? How many of us live our lives based on what other people expect? Because all these things bow us down, and they slow us down in our journey of discipleship. And we can do this to each other in church, and even in Jesus' day. The leaders were doing it, because you remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, leaders of the church, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry." You can't be a disciple of Christ if you're laid down with burdens you can hardly carry. But being a disciple is not a set of regulations that we need to comply with. So, here was this woman, laden down with things she could hardly carry. Back to the passage. It says, when Jesus saw her. It didn't say when Jesus saw her stooped overness. It said when Jesus saw her. So he looked past her pain, he looked past the things that were weighing her down, and he looked into the depths of her being, and he saw who she really was and who she was created to be. Because after all, the scripture tells us that Jesus knows even the hairs on our head are numbered. So he knows us in detail. And he knew all she was at that moment, everything she'd been in the past and everything she hoped to be in the future, every detail of her life. And he knew the real her, and he loved her. And I think there's not many of us at different levels that don't sometimes feel unwanted or unloved, or have a sneaky kind of feeling that if someone really, really, really knew who we really were, that they wouldn't like us or respect us. And so we pretend. But before you were wanted or not wanted by a human heart, and before you were planned or not planned by human minds, you were wanted and planned in the heart of God, created by God and for God. So you may not have a Gucci label, but you do have a label that says created by your Heavenly Father God. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So right in the middle of your mess and your pride and your sickness and your fears and your incompetence and your failure to live as you want, Jesus sees you. Your identity is established in the heart and mind of God. And that's the key thing, because you get to know yourself, not primarily by self-examination or therapy, although that may be useful sometimes, but actually you get to know who you are by knowing God, because you're made in the image of God. And when you do that, when you get to know God, then you know who you are. So back to the passage, notice what Jesus did. Having seen her, he called her forward. Well, that counts most of us out, doesn't it? After all, we're not the kind to go forward. We're not going to step out of the shadows. We sit in our chairs and we're humble and we hide. We're not going forward. So why did Jesus call her forward? Because after all, he could have healed her right where she was. We know that, and we know that Jesus does that today, so we know that often in the context of worship that we will experience the healing touch of God without us doing anything. We know that. But Jesus called her forward. Why? I don't know, but maybe he wanted her to leave something behind. So just like us, when he called her, she had a choice. She could choose to stay where she was. She could choose to stay in the dark place where she'd been for so long. It's not comfortable, but at least it was familiar. And she could complain. We like complaining, don't we? People understood. People didn't expect much of her. She could use how she was to opt out of things. She could be safe. And she had a story. She was very practiced at telling her story, I imagine, after 18 years. When people say, "How are you?" You know, I know for Cynthia, sometimes I say, "Cynthia, how are you?" because her leg hurts. And she says, "Oh, I don't really want to say this again." And she says it much more gracefully. She's very gracious. But it's that, like, idea that we can get stuck in a story. I could just keep telling it before else is the display. But at least we know what the story is. So that internal place had been her home for so long. So she could stay there, bent over. It was horrible, but it was familiar. Or she could choose to lay it down and come to a saviour with love in his eyes and hope in his hands, who was offering her a new beginning. So I think, as we live as a disciple of Jesus, we're increasingly needing to leave things behind. What if we run a marathon and we have our lunchbox and our drinks and our plasters and we have our boots and our umbrellas and our raincoats? Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I know some of you aren't runners. Unless you're Sheena, she runs at 6:45 in the morning. I drive past in my car and she's running. Crazy lady. There might be healing for that somewhere. So God knows we're mostly not runners, we're shufflers. And God delights in our shuffles, it's all right. Because our race isn't a speed race. Our race is simply our life that God has set before us in that moment to live as a disciple of Jesus. So what weights in this moment do we need to leave behind and lay down to be better able to be disciples of Jesus? In the desert that we referred to earlier, Jesus had to lay down his power. He laid down his self-sufficiency. Do you remember the bread? He laid down his wealth. Three things he laid down. And he laid them down because he was the Son of God. That's why he laid them down, because he knew who he was and what God had given him to do. So, some weights that we might need to lay down. And of course, for us, we're the other side of the cross of Christ in history, aren't we? So the place to lay down these weights is at the cross of Christ, because Christ died for each and every one of us. So it doesn't make any sense to pretend with each other that we don't have things that we need to lay down. So we might lay down the weight of the past. We don't want to forget the past, because God has used it to make us who we are. We need to remember what we've learned from the past. But we need to see our past through the eyes of our Father God who was with us. So whatever it was, whatever we were going through in the past, where was he? What was he doing? Could you see him at work despite what was happening? Can you look back now and see him at work, even if you couldn't at the time? Because God says, I know, I knit you together, I ordained your days. And God has a way of saying, I know. At the Waterman service, a couple of people arrived really early, and one comes occasionally, one had never been before, and I introduced them. And they chatted for an hour, I suppose, before the service started. But they said that was kind of like a God appointment. It's completely unplanned by anybody, because we try and manipulate things, don't we, often. But it's like God saying, I know, I know. So we can lay down the weight of the past. We can lay down the weight of sin. I sometimes think of sin like a kind of a, you know, these helicopter pads on top of hospitals. Kind of think of it like a landing stage on our shoulder. Sin is like a landing stage because it invites other things to land. And this woman had been beset by a spirit for 18 years. So we think in the spiritual realms, sin is a landing station that invites other things to land. Sin is sticky. Other things stick to it. So Satan can gain a foothold in your life if you have sin as a landing station. So if you spend time looking at things you shouldn't, or time with God is hard, if you get proud, if you feel sorry for yourself, if you gossip, if you judge, if you're lazy, if you get caught up in the sin of the world and in people's expectations, then you can forget your Father God. But actually what God says to us is, as far as the east is from the west, that far has he removed your sins from you, if you confess your sins and lay them at the foot of the cross. So why do we struggle so much with that then? Perhaps because we fail to understand how much we're forgiven. And so we begin to use our burdens as an excuse. Sin kind of becomes part of us, and we say, oh, well, that's just who I am. No, that's not just who you are. That's the deceptiveness of sin that seems to take on your identity. But that's not who you are, and that's not why Jesus. Jesus died to free us from that. So we might need to leave behind the weight of the past, the weight of sin, the weight of circumstance, things that distract us, things that overwhelm us, our families or lack of family, our work or lack of work, our lifestyle, our possessions or lack of them, our health or lack of it, family sickness, responsibility. Those things weigh us down. And the weight of expectations of others weigh us down. When we accept what is piled on us by others and lose ourselves in those things, probably to please people, because lots of us are people pleasers, when we're doing more than God is asking us to do as a disciple of Jesus, it's really distracting. So how do we follow Christ amidst the clamour of these weights that prevent us from running the race and living the life that Christ bought for us? Whatever our circumstances, I remember reading in the Living Bible when I was a teenager, and I can't remember where the verse was, because of course it's a paraphrase, but it says, nothing is wasted as it would be if there was no resurrection. So in God's economy, God can transform all things. Nothing is wasted. Even our exhaustion, caring for a sick relative, even our loneliness, even the death of a loved one, even a financial disaster, even a major family rift, nothing can separate us from God's love. So don't waste your pain. God shines best through broken people. And remember that we are in jars of clay to show that all surpassing power is from God, not from us. Even God wrapped his son Jesus in a jar of clay, didn't he? And used him to change the world, a human body. So when you think no one understands, he does. And when you think no one hears you crying at night, he does. And there's a lovely verse in the Psalms where it says, God collects our tears in his bottle because they are precious to him and he transforms them. So keep your dreams. Interesting, this woman waited 18 years. 18 years. She didn't give up on God. And we know she didn't give up on God because she was in the synagogue, wasn't she? So she kept searching. So your dreams give you strength to keep walking into the arms of God. So we need to encourage each other to do this. Because I think if we're not real as disciples of Christ, no one will know. So what might make us give up on our dreams? We often give up on them very slowly throughout the years, don't we? Kind of start with big dreams, and then we would probably say we grow out of them, but we don't grow out of them, we grow away from them. Maybe we feel we don't deserve them, maybe we feel we're too old or too young or too unworthy or too stupid, we've got too many other responsibilities, we're too busy. I sometimes give up on them because I'm scared of being disappointed, and it's easier to give up on your dream than to keep holding it, because if you keep holding it, you need courage. I think that's why I do it. But that's too small a view of Jesus, and that is sin. So we need to keep knowing God and keep reading his word. And God wants to show you his plan far more than you want to find it. So Jesus calls her forward and says to her, woman, you are set free. And he put his hands on her, and she straightened up and began to praise God. 18 years later. So be patient. When you can't see God working, be patient and listen carefully for his voice. And put yourself in a place where you're more likely to hear God. Because it's up to God to speak to us, but it's up to us to listen. So put yourself where you're more likely to hear God. Don't stay away from church because God feels distant. Or at least don't stay away from people who love God. And the woman was bent over, and it occurred to me that probably she could only see her feet. She couldn't see him, but she could hear him, and she could obey. And we don't know what happened next to her. We know that her perspective must have totally changed, because she suddenly had a whole new view of the world, literally. And we know that with freedom comes responsibility. So where does she go? What does she do? How does she speak about the goodness of God? How did she change to be who God had made her to be? Who was she without this burden that was weighing her down? Who is the real you that God wants you to be? Don't bother trying to be somebody else. Seek God and who he's made you to be. And just as I end, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, put it like this. He said, until you have given yourself to Christ, you won't have a real self. Your real new self doesn't come when you look for it. It comes when you're looking at him, and as you know, his love and grace.